So now, brethren, we still have four chapters still to cover in the book of Ezra. Let's go through chapter 7 today. Chapter 7. So please turn to Ezra chapter 7, and we'll begin right at the beginning at verse 1. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Now, after these things, okay, now, yes, quite a long time after the many events that we read about in chapter 6, because a new king now was on the Persian throne. We've actually skipped a king, Xerxes, and a new king was on the Persian throne, still in verse 1, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And after, you know, we went into his identity last time, we can be reasonably sure that this was Artaxerxes the First, and he was nicknamed Longimanus, and he was the grandson of King Darius, and he reigned from 465 BC to 424 BC. But before continuing with Ezra's history of events, Ezra now, perhaps surprisingly, gives us a record of his own genealogy. As he was then preparing to return to Jerusalem from Babylon with his second wave of returnees, Ezra apparently felt the need at that time to convince and to prove the first wave of Jewish returnees who were already there, and perhaps especially to the priests and Levites who were already in Jerusalem and already serving at the newly rebuilt Jerusalem temple. He had to prove to them, to convince them, that he, Ezra, was in fact a true Levitical priest, a true scribe, and that he was of the direct line from Aaron. So he gives his genealogy. Still in verse 1, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok. Some of these priests we see them, or we have seen them throughout our history of the Jews. The son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Bukki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So there's Ezra's lineage going all the way back to Aaron. Now, Ezra was not the high priest, though. We already read about Yeshua, who held that post. And actually, Yeshua, as far as we know, held the post of high priest all throughout Ezra's remaining lifetime. Okay, so now what happened to Ezra as his historic narrative continues, and as what happened to him as ordered by the new Persian king, Artaxerxes. Verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon to Jerusalem, of course, as he tells us in verse 8, but this trip of Ezra's was actually a return to Jerusalem for him from Babylon. And we know it was a return because Nehemiah includes Ezra in his list of the original initial first wave of returnees to Jerusalem when they went under the leadership of Judah's prince Zerubbabel. You can read about that in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 1. Don't have to turn there now. Still in verse 6, and he, Ezra, was a ready scribe. That means he was a diligent and skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Okay, by including all of these personal details in his record, Ezra was not just, he wasn't being vain, he wasn't being big-headed, you know, he wasn't just vainly patting himself on his back. No, you know, again, as well as Ezra's priestly genealogy, which we just read, the Jewish priests who were already in Jerusalem, they would have needed assurance and confidence of the qualifications of this guy that they might think of as a mere newcomer. And his qualifications were that he was very well versed in the knowledge of the Torah, you know, the law of the Lord, that he had studied the law thoroughly, that he'd been well instructed in it from a young age, and so that he was abundantly qualified to teach it to others. And that was what God had in mind for him, to teach it. And as a scribe, Ezra was what we would think of today as being a doctor of the law. He was an eminent doctor of God's law. You know, the equivalent of a lawyer of our day, but of course far better respected than a lawyer of our day. I shouldn't say that. Somebody will listen to this and I'll get sued. Okay. Now, you know, but before Ezra and his party actually left Babylon, so during their preparation time, you know, still in verse 6 now, and the king granted him all his requests. So they hadn't actually left Babylon yet. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. Interesting. Whose request then actually was this? And I ask that question because I couldn't find any reference to any request by Ezra to the new king. But as we're going to read in some later verses of this chapter, it appears that this was initially at the Lord God's request, or not just by his request, but by his command. His command that he, the Lord God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, inspired his requirements, what he wanted, into the mind of this new, friendly, and supportive king, Artaxerxes I. But when Ezra travelled, he did not travel all this way, you know, a minimum of 620 miles, brethren, from Babylon to Jerusalem. He didn't travel all that way alone. Verse 7, and there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests. Now, not all of them, not all of the children of Israel, not all of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. Now, just you saw that word Nethinim in there. I don't know whether you remember or whether you've forgotten it. Easy one to forget. But just to repeat from an earlier episode of our study, in which the Nethinim were mentioned, they were temple servants, a specialized hereditary group of non-Israelite assistants who were devoted to performing the more menial, laborious duties. Verse 8, and he, Ezra, came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. Just for the record, this would have been 458 BC, if you're interested in keeping up with the dates, 458 BC. Verse 9, for upon the first day of the first month began he to go up, began Ezra and his party to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. When he actually arrived in Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Okay, now that's interesting now. Okay, so it says, for upon the first day of the first month began to go up, and then he got there, he actually arrived there with the group on the first day of the fifth month. So that's 4 months it took him to get there. So, and it says that last phrase, according to the good hand of his God upon him, this last phrase would seem to imply that the trip was blessed by the Lord because it was the Lord's will for them to get to Jerusalem as soon as possible, Ezra and his second wave of returnees must have made relatively good time. But I, I, I kind of bite my tongue there and I say, good time. 4 months, which is about, 4 30-day biblical months is 120 days. And take away less 17 Sabbaths in that time, and less 3 holy days in that time, that would have given them about 100 allowable travel days to travel 620 miles or so. Do the math. That's only an approximate average of about 6.2 miles per day. That's doesn't seem very many. But you think of, there were thousands of people who were being moved there, and perhaps moving that many people and all of their belongings, and maybe all of, some of their livestock, or maybe all of their livestock, and all of the sacred temple items, all of those treasures. The trip may not have been as easy as we might assume. Even considering that the Lord was speeding them on their way. The time of their departure from Babylon was interesting, though, that they actually left on the first day of Abib. And that would mean that in addition to those 17 weekly Sabbaths, Ezra and the party must have paused along the way to keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the day of Pentecost on the road. Now, to what extent they would have kept it, I think they would have kept it and rested on it. They certainly wouldn't have sacrificed on those days because, they weren't in Jerusalem yet. They weren't at the Passover. They probably could have killed the Passover lambs, but they couldn't have killed the unleavened bread and the Pentecost sacrifices, because they had to be kept at the temple. Anyway, so we ask the question. It seems that according to the good hand of his God, it seems like the Lord wanted them to get to Jerusalem as soon as possible. What was the urgency? Why did the Lord God speed them on their way? Why did he seem to want them to get to Jerusalem as soon as possible? And there seems to be a partial answer here in verse 10. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." So there was the Ten Commandments, and then there were the statutes and the judgments that were based upon the commandments, the supplementary laws of God. So it was the Lord God who'd made Ezra into such a great teacher, apparently with a long lifetime of continuous spiritual learning. We don't know how old he was. We seem to think that he was quite an elderly man by the time he went on this trip. But there's an implication here, brethren. It's one that is confirmed later on in chapter 10, that Ezra's presence and teaching ability was very much needed in Judah as soon as possible. And perhaps because of the inherent historic backsliding nature of the Jews, the Lord wanted him to be there in order to, straighten them out, if you will, get them to behave themselves. Okay, let's move on into verse 11. Ezra's historical account now fills in the details of some of the events that occurred prior to the group's departure from Babylon, beginning with a special letter from the new king, Artaxerxes, to Ezra himself. Now, verse 11. "Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, so to scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel." A couple of interesting things in there, brethren. Ezra repeated these details of his own qualifications, but did you notice that he said that he was a priest and a scribe to Israel and not just to Judah? And, you know, the Lord's words, commandments and statutes were and still are for all Israel, not just for the house of Judah only. You know, the Jews who live over there in Israel today, they think that the commandments are just for them. They're not. They're for all of the people of Israel, brethren, all tribes of Israel. But I still find it interesting that Ezra so often referred to those words, all Israel, when his specific in-person ministry was mainly to the house of Judah. And perhaps this is because the lessons to be learnt from Ezra's historic book, those lessons are not to be limited to the Jews only. Anyway, let's get into the beginning of the letter from King Artaxerxes I to Ezra. Verse 12. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, he likes to, you know, those kings, they like to put themselves upon a pedestal. We know who the King of Kings really is. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God in heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time, you know, etc., etc., blah, blah. Apparently the common introduction in formal Persian letters. Seen that before. But as with Cyrus and Darius, we see in Artaxerxes' wording here that he too had a good level of respect for the true God and for the Lord's Jewish servants. And we might smile at this, as can be expected from all Persian kings worth their salt. Artaxerxes made a decree. Here we go. Verse 13. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel, there's another mention of Israel again, brethren, it appears that even Artaxerxes was given awareness of the multiple Israelite tribes within the population of the house of Judah. Still in verse 13, and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with you, Ezra. Verse 14, for as much as you are sent of or by the king and of his seven counselors. Excuse me. Okay, we can grant him that, you know, that he sent them, but only secondarily, brethren, and via the inspiration of the Lord God, through the inspiration that the Lord God could pass on through his Holy Spirit, because it was primarily the Lord's will and decision to send Ezra and the second group to Jerusalem. And Ezra specifically was being sent by the Lord God for what purpose? Still in verse 14, to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Why? Why, brethren? To determine whether or not the temple had been built, and had been built according to the Lord's specific instructions as he'd given to the Jewish leaders by Cyrus and Darius? Well, yes, probably. But perhaps also, brethren, to see if, when it says according to the law of your God, you know, perhaps also to see if the people of Judah and Jerusalem were behaving themselves. In other words, if they'd been properly adhering to the laws and statutes of their God. And again, brethren, please notice Artaxerxes' use of the phrase, your God, you know, giving that idea of possession, a two-way possession, because Artaxerxes knew that the Israelites were God's people and that he, the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh, was their God. Please notice also, brethren, that Artaxerxes wrote that Ezra had a copy of the law of God in his hand. In his hand. What was that? Maybe he didn't have it in his hand, because it was a lot bigger than the Bibles that we have. And this would likely have been a handwritten copy of the Torah, of the Pentateuch, what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and it would have been in scroll form. So it probably would have been quite big. And it was possibly, or even probably, written by Ezra the scribe himself. You know, the kings, the Lord God commanded the kings of Israel and Judah to copy out the Torah themselves. And I believe that Ezra must have made a copy of it for himself too. And that effort of copying would have helped Ezra to solidly internalize the law of God into his mind. I remember Warren did this just a couple of years ago. He said he's going to sit down and he's going to do what those kings of Israel and Judah were commanded to do. And over a couple of months there, I'd have to ask Warren how long it took him. He actually wrote out in longhand with his, with a pencil or a pen. He wrote the whole thing out from Genesis to the end of Deuteronomy. Good thing to do if you want to internalize the law of God. But there was another reason, brethren, for King Artaxerxes sending them to Jerusalem, and this is from the king's point of view, and it gives that in verse 15. And to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. And this is another interesting sidelight here, that Artaxerxes was aware, again likely through inspiration, that whenever the Lord God visited earth and visited his people, he literally resided right there in the city of Jerusalem, right there in his house, in the temple, of course. Verse 16. And all the silver and gold that you can find in all the province of Babylon. That sounds like a pretty great invitation. But, you know, Artaxerxes was not authorizing Ezra to go ahead and pillage all of the precious metals in the whole province of Babylon. You know, really only whatever was freely offered to the Jews by the people of the province, by both Jews and Babylonians, but whatever they allowed Ezra to take. It wasn't like the spoiling of the Egyptians where you know, the Egyptians didn't have much choice. The Jews went in and the Israelites went in and took it. This wasn't like that. This was, free will offerings from the people. Okay, still in verse 16. Also, with the free will offering of the people and of the priests, and of course that was the Jewish people and the Jewish priests, of course, who intended to remain in Babylon, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. And those funds, brethren, were to be spent on the daily running of the temple. Again, that they were, what they're saying in verse 16 here is that these offerings that these people were given, these people were going to stay back in Babylon for whatever reason. They weren't going to go back to Judah. They weren't going to go back to Jerusalem. Whether they felt guilty about that or whatever, I don't know. But they were commanded by the Lord God, if you're not going to go back, then you make a monetary support. You know, you give monetary support to those who are going to go back. Okay. Okay, verse 17, continuing in Artaxerxes' letter here, that you may buy speedily with this money, bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat, and the meat there means male, means grain, with the meat offerings or grain offerings, brethren, and their drink offerings, that would be wine offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. It's going to tell you, we know that that the drink offerings were wine offerings. We're going to see that in a minute. Some people say that it was grape juice, you know, but it wasn't. It was wine. Artaxerxes was surprisingly, though, well up on the details of temple procedures. And because he had been inspired by the Lord God and by the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that he had the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, may have done, but he had the Holy Spirit resting on him and working with him. But Artaxerxes, he was very, what can I say, he was very supportive of what the Jews were doing here, and he wasn't overly or unpleasantly strict on what those funds were to be spent on. Look what he says here in verse 18. And whatsoever shall seem good to you and to your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do. But, that do, but after the will of your God. In addition, verse 19, the vessels also that are given you for the service of the house of your God, those deliver you before the God of Jerusalem. That's kind of an interesting phrase there. Deliver them for the service of the house of your God, but deliver them before the God of Jerusalem. What does that mean? And maybe by this last phrase, Artaxerxes meant for Ezra to arrange to have those vessels delivered and presented to the existing Jerusalem priests formerly in the presence of, not formerly, formally in the presence of the Lord God. In other words, for the vessels to be properly sanctified prior to their use in temple services. And these vessels that Artaxerxes was sending along there, they were in addition to the original ones that had been pillaged from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, which Cyrus had sent back to Jerusalem with Sheshbazzar and the first wave of returnees. Oh, why did they need more vessels in the temple? Well, maybe due to the much increased population that was going to be, population of the Jews that were going to, the population was of Jerusalem and Judah was going to increase because of the second wave of returnees going back. More temple vessels may have been needed, and these may have fit the bill. Verse 20. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of your God, which you shall have occasion to bestow, bestow it, and bestow it out of the king's treasure house. Wow, that's nice, brethren, that's nice. That's an open-handed gift, and to enable this open-handed gift, Artaxerxes added a second decree. Verse 21. And I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree now to all the treasurers. Notice there's plural treasurers there, brethren, which are beyond the river. So in other words, in the Persian western provinces, west of the Euphrates, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God in heaven, of God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. So, virtually no limit on whatever was needed for the running of the temple, Artaxerxes wanted it looked after. So, now he gave some limits. We're going to see that in verse 22. But they were still very generous limits. Verse 22. Unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, to 100 baths of what? Grape juice? No. 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil, and of salt. Salt, without prescribing how much, no limit. And salt, you know, salt was valuable in those days. It's still valuable now, I think. I love salt. Anyway, so can you imagine, brethren? Think about, I don't know what a bath is in, I should have looked that up, I suppose. How much is a bath in Old Testament Hebrew there? But I think of maybe my bathtub here, full of wine. Imagine that. 100 bathtubs full of wine and 100 bathtubs full of oil, olive oil. And no limits on the salt. Verse 23. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. What a statement, brethren. There is a statement. And there is a statement, brethren, one that we New Covenant Christian Israelites who make up our Lord's spiritual temple that we should be repeating to ourselves and which we should be living by. Let me just repeat that phrase again, brethren. Whatsoever is commanded, but and that's, think of it in application to yourself as a member of the spiritual temple of the Lord God. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. That's wonderful. Okay, continuing now, still in the king's second decree, which was directed to his Persian treasurers, still in verse 23, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? You know, just like Cyrus and just like Darius before him, it is evident that this Artaxerxes, the king, also had a proper fear of the Lord God. He didn't want the wrath. He probably knew about the history of the wrath of God, and he did not want the wrath of God coming against him and his realm, his kingdom. Verse 24. Also, we certify you. I was talking about you Persian treasurers, you know, perhaps he sent a carbon copy along to Ezra, that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinim, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. Wow. This means, brethren, that those returnee Jews were to be 100% tax exempt. 100% tax. Wow, brother, what a luxury. Just imagine if you were 100% tax exempt. Imagine going into a store and saying, and when they put the GST and the PST, they say, no, that doesn't apply to me. You know, okay. Not much chance of that, is there, brethren? Verse 25, and you, Ezra, after the wisdom of your God that is in your hand. Now, remember what he was supposed to have had in his hand before? The hard copy of the Torah that Ezra had in his possession. What a great description of God's law, brethren. So wisely equated here by Artaxerxes, the wisdom of our God. The wisdom of our God. Artaxerxes continued now by advising Ezra to use that law of God practically. How? Still in verse 25. Practically, in order to set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river. Okay, specifically, brethren, of course, only in the territory then repossessed by the Jews, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach you them that know them not. Okay, so basically Artaxerxes was passing on this message from the Lord God to Ezra. You teach them, those people that know them not, know the laws not, do not know the laws. And brethren, this is another great and accurate advice from this wise and noble Gentile king, Artaxerxes, that could be well applied to God's true people today. Those of us first fruits, brethren, who've been blessed to know the laws of our God, are now already, during our first lifetime, brethren, we are under our period of his judgment, of the Lord's judgment. Whereas those who are not given to know the laws of our God yet, first they need to be taught it before they become subject to their judgment. They first need to be taught the law of God. For a few, and it's going to come in different phases, we've talked about this in other sermons as well. For a few, their judgment will begin relatively normally, you know, the same as yours did and mine did, at the time of their calling, you know, later in this age, but prior to Jesus' return. God is still calling people, brethren. I don't believe that the time of the calling of God's people is finished. I don't. For quite a lot of others, those who we refer to as the innumerable multitude, their judgment period will begin 3.5 years prior to the time of the first resurrection. For quite a lot of still others, their judgment period will begin after Jesus' return, during the millennium. But brethren, for the vast majority, their judgment period will not begin until the beginning of the great white throne judgment period following their resurrection, which will be the second resurrection. We find all about that in Revelation chapter 20. You don't have to turn there now. The next, brethren, back again in the book of Ezra, we find yet another very wise statement from King Artaxerxes, which is the concluding statement of his decrees and the concluding statement of his letter to Ezra. Verse 26. And whosoever will not do the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him. Could it be, brethren, could it be that, as implied by this verse, Artaxerxes might have actually changed the Persian laws in order to emulate the laws of Israel? The laws of Judah, the laws of Israel, which were, of course, the laws of God. And if so, wow, you know, amazing. But hey, brethren, you know, I mean, you know, I know I'm pipe dreaming here, but wouldn't it be great if our Canadian leaders did the same? You know, for them to change our country's laws to conform to the laws of our great God. I know, you know, there's not much chance of that happening here, though, eh, brethren? No, not during this wretched age. But just imagine if it was. Back to Ezra chapter 7, verse 26. Whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, like a fine, or to imprisonment, And those penalties were dependent on which laws were broken and how severe were the crimes. But again, brethren, if such penalties were strictly but lovingly and mercifully applied by our leaders today, our modern Israelitish nations would be far, far better off. Anyway, brethren, there ends King Artaxerxes' letter to Ezra. Haven't finished for the day just yet, brethren. Let's, maybe Artaxerxes actually read his letter to Ezra in person prior to Ezra's departure from Babylon. But if not, you know, maybe he just mailed it to him, you know, couriered it to him. Once Ezra received the letter, here was his reaction to it. Verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. And yes, once again, just as with Cyrus and Darius, so with Artaxerxes, these were a trio of perhaps the most unlikely of Gentile men. You know, the Lord God, through the great power of his Holy Spirit, had so greatly affected the minds and attitudes of these kings towards his special people. Verse 27 still, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, to beautify, the Hebrew word is pa'ar, it means glorify, to beautify and glorify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And we find this same physically royal contribution to the glory of God and to his temple in its ultimate fulfillment in Revelation chapter 21. Please bookmark Ezra 7, brethren. We'll come back to that in a minute. And just quickly read a couple of verses over in Revelation chapter 21. And this, brethren, this is after the God the Father is going to return, is going to come to his people, and he's going to bring the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22. And I saw no temple therein. Therein being the city of God, the new Jerusalem. Again, after the Father brings it down to us. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the, verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God, God the Father, did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved, okay, following their repentance, shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth, brethren, following their repentance, do bring their glory and honour into it. Now, they won't be human beings anymore, brethren, and they won't have any nations anymore, okay? But following the great white throne judgment period, once the kings of the earth have repented, God the Father and our Lord Jesus will then be able to use the ex-human royal glory of those then ex-human kings to further enhance the glory of their own dwelling place, God's own dwelling place in their own temple. In other words, themselves, they will be the temple. Hard to get our human minds around that, brethren. Let's go back to Ezra 7 just to read its final but no less important verse. Verse 28, Ezra 7, verse 28, and has extended mercy unto me, okay, me, this is Ezra now, a relatively lowly, formerly captive Jew, extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes, and I, lowly Ezra, was strengthened. as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. As the hand of the Lord my God. That word hand is from the Hebrew word yad, which means power. The hand and power of the Lord my God was upon me. Through the power of our great Lord God and his Holy Spirit, he caused Ezra to be greatly elevated in the eyes and in the minds of those humanly powerful and high-ranking emperor kings. Brethren, could this happen again someday? Could it happen to God's true servants of his church? Well, yes, brethren, with our Lord God, nothing is impossible. And I'll just give you an example, because a similar kind of thing did occur ever so briefly, brethren, back in the 1970s and 1980s, when Herbert W. Armstrong was granted audiences with over 300 international dignitaries, and some of them royalty, and some of them very prominent, some of the most, let me just give you a list of some of the most prominent ones that Herbert Armstrong met with back then. Prince Charles, we all know who that is. Back then he was the Crown Prince of the British Commonwealth. Margaret Thatcher, the Prime Minister of Great Britain at the time. King Hussein of Jordan. King Juan Carlos of Spain. Golda Meir, the Prime Minister of Israel. Menachem Begin, another Prime Minister of Israel. Anwar Sadat, the President of Egypt. Emperor Hirohito of Japan. Deng Xiaoping, the leader of China. Haile Selassie, the Emperor of Ethiopia. And Ferdinand Marcos, the President of the Philippines back then. Brethren, nothing is impossible with our Lord God. Who knows, perhaps Herbert Armstrong's successes in this regard might have happened as a kind of forerunner of what will be possible at some time in the future. What, before Jesus returns? Could it happen again? Who knows? I don't know. But certainly after Jesus has returned, brethren, such things definitely will occur. Let's just have a look at a couple of more scriptures before we finish, brethren. Zechariah chapter 8. Please turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8 and verses 22 and 23. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 22. Yes, many people and strong nations, okay, brethren, and these strong but repentant Gentiles, including their kings and their leaders, coming to conversion now, shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the language of the nations. Some of them, you know, would have been powerful kings, even shall take hold of the skirt or the sleeve or the garment of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And this happened, brethren. You might remember that a smaller forerunner of that future event happened back during the reign of the relatively righteous King Asa of Judah. Second Chronicles, this is our last scripture for today. Second Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 9, just one verse. Second Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 9. And he, King Asa, gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers, in other words, the sojourners and visitors, with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him, to Asa, out of Israel, out of the northern house of Israel, in abundance, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So again, brethren, that is going to happen again. And mighty kings are going to come, and they're going to be they're going to be tugging on your sleeve and tugging on your coat, and they'll be going to saying, please teach us, we know that you have the law of God. Okay, just quickly back to the book of Ezra one more time, just to catch his final statements of the 7th chapter, Ezra chapter 7, second half of verse 28. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. So please notice that Ezra wrote out of Israel, not out of Judah. And again, as explained earlier, in recognition of the fact that some of those former captives in Babylonia were of Israelite tribes other than that of Judah. And so if Ezra didn't just write invitation letters to those chief men, he may have even taken the time to travel about in the various parts of Babylonia in which Israelites lived, in order to persuade some of the principal leaders among them to go along with him to Jerusalem. You know, perhaps convincing them by showing them his copy of the king's letter and decrees, which gave them, you know, permission to leave Babylonia, but not just that, but also gave them many other beneficial promises. Now, the names and the numbers of the families who did go with Ezra in the second wave of returnees, the names and their numbers are listed in the next chapter of the book of Ezra, chapter 8. But we're out of time for today, brethren. We'll continue with that 8th chapter next time on July the 4th.